chapter 30. It's Communion Sunday. We're going to be looking at a different passage this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 30, the first six verses. And I invite you to stand in honor of the Word of God. We'll read 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire. And their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. And then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, our Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful privilege to gather together once again to worship you as a church family. I pray for each one of us and for our children in their classroom that you would minister your word to each one of our hearts as our wonderful counselor and our great physician. Bless us, Lord. Minister to us as we prepare our hearts for communion, as we set aside the cares of this world, the difficulties of the previous week, the uncertainty of the future, and sit at your feet. I pray you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, and to obey you. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across a question this week, and the question was this: what do you do when it's the last straw? You say that was just the last straw. But then another straw comes, right? You've had that. You just can't take it anymore. But then there's more, and you have to take it. It can't get any worse. Then it gets worse. It has to get better, but then it doesn't. Maybe it gets worse. What do you do when you're at the end of yourself and everything within you says, this is hopeless. I just see no way out. This is just too much to take. This is just too much to bear. And yet, you have to bear it. You have to endure hardship like a good soldier of Christ. And you're at the end of yourself. Well, we find instruction in David's life here. David's in a situation where he's brought to the end of himself. The context of this passage is David's been on the run from Saul for years. Years before, he had been anointed by the prophet Samuel, told that he would be the king, and all he got out of it was Saul trying to kill him for years, chasing him, trying to murder him. Saul, basically a madman, and chasing David all over Israel, all over the Southland, all over the mountains, David hiding out in caves in En-Gedi, and David has 600 men with him, and they probably also had problems with Saul, and here he is. He says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. He had two different occasions where he could have killed Saul, where Saul didn't even know he was there. David, a great warrior, able to move stealthily, but he said, I can't touch the Lord's anointed. And he's running from Saul and running from Saul. And no doubt, as we see here, they have their families with them. And their families are going through all this upheaval and all this turmoil and all. And finally, David, he's just worn down. Job, in his trial, talks about just how you just get worn down. You just get worn out, and you get where you just feel like you just can't go on anymore. And David reaches this low point in his life where he says, you know, sooner or later, Saul's going to just kill me. God had promised that he would be king, but David's at this point where he says, you know, Saul's just, he's going to kill me. I'm going to die by his hand. I'm hauling these people all over. We're just running from Saul. Doesn't seem like there's any end to this. How long can this go on? Probably thinking. And so David does something that brings him to an even lower point, really. Brings some relief, but ultimately brings him to a severe test that God has to get him out of. David goes over to the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. And he goes to Achish, the king of the Philistines, and he agrees to serve him. And the Philistines give David this town, Ziklag. The king says, well, you can just stay here with me. And David doesn't want to be right under his care. So he says, no, who am I? Just put me out in one of the villages out there somewhere. So he puts him out in Ziklag. And so David is going on these raids for a year and a half or so. He's with the Philistines, and Saul gives up pursuing him then. He can't go straight into Philistine territory and just keep hunting David. So the men have a place to stay, their families do, and there's this relative security here. And then David starts going out on these raids, and he's attacking Israel's enemies. But David wipes everybody out. He leaves nobody alive as a witness to testify. He kills everybody in these different villages. He takes their and some of them are wandering tribes. The Amalekites were a wandering tribe, but he would attack them, wipe everybody out, take what they had, bring it back. And he's waging these little guerrilla wars against Israel's enemies. And then he's deceiving the Philistine king that he's out doing other things. And then the time comes where the Philistines say, we're gathering up, we're going to war against Saul, we're going to war against Israel. And Achish, the king of the Philistines, says, and David, I want you right by my side. He's completely persuaded that David is on his side. David's a mighty warrior. And he says, I want you to be with me. And so now David's really on the horns of a dilemma. He's not going to be able to fight against his people. And so he says these enigmatic things that could be read in more than one way. Well, if I go with you, you'll see what your servant can do. And Achish is probably thinking, David's going to fight for me. David may be thinking, first chance I get, I'm going to have to turn on you in the battle. And so they go, they're preparing to go to battle. And David's on the way, and you can imagine the anxiety he's feeling. We're heading off to battle to go to war against Israel, and I can't fight against my people, Israel. But what's going to happen? I'm going to have to fight at some point against, turn on the Philistines, this king who's been very good to me. And David's no doubt going over all this in his mind. And then God in his providence delivers David from this trial. He doesn't have to fight anybody. Because Achish says, you know, I would love to have you with David, with me, David, but my generals don't trust you. They remind us, don't they sing in Israel, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. This is the guy that killed Goliath. He's killed many Philistines. We don't trust him. In the heat of battle, he's going to turn on us. They were much more perceptive than Achish, who's the wool was pulled over his eyes. And so Achish says, David, I would love you to be with me, but the generals don't want it, so you need to go back home. You can't go with me to battle. And so David goes back, and it's a three-day journey from where they're at. It's more, I don't know, something like 50 or 80 miles away when they come to Ziklag, and that's where we're at in verse 1 here. David's coming back, and again, he's outside of Israel. He's got himself in this situation. We don't read of him seeking the Lord in these situations. Here he is in this, and he's coming back, and no doubt wondering what's next, what's going to take place in this battle. And in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 30, now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag. It's this town they give them. It was actually under the Israelite control. It was one of the cities allotted to Israel when they took the land of Canaan, but now the Philistines had control over it, but they gave it to Ziklag. And they came on the third day, and they saw that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, the desert area. They attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but they carried them away and went their way. So here they come back to Ziklag. And the Amalekites, you're familiar with the Amalekites. As soon as Israel got out of Egypt, as soon as God delivered Israel from Egypt, in a totally unprovoked attack, the Amalekites attacked the Israelites. And God put them under a curse for that. And God said, when you go into the land, I want you to clear the land from them. You're to destroy the Amalekites. You're to wipe them off. Israel's my instrument of judgment is what God used them for going into the promised land. You're to just wipe them out. And they didn't do that. And the Amalekites were a thorn in Israel's side even after that. You remember the time where Samuel told Saul that the Lord had said to just wipe them all out in another battle. And Saul kept Agag, the king, alive and kept the sheep alive. And Samuel says, why haven't you obeyed the Lord? And Saul says, I have. And he says, what's this bleeding of the sheep I hear? You were supposed to wipe everything out. And Samuel took his sword and it says, hacked Agag, the king of the Amalekites, in pieces. A very brutal, graphic imagery there. But these are enemies of God, and Israel was his instrument of judgment. They were to wipe them out, and David's certainly wiping them out when he's doing his raids on them. But here they come back. They understand David and the Philistines, the majority of the army has gone off to battle, and it's open game, and they come and they burn the city with fire, and they take captive everybody. David comes upon this scene. The city's burned with fire. Now, there's no bodies there. They had taken them captive, but he doesn't know what's become of them. He doesn't know if they've been sold off into slavery, maybe killed later on or what. He comes upon this scene, and him and his men, at this low point of their life, ready to just go back and lick their wounds and try to plan for the future. And they don't even have this home anymore. It's burned with fire and all their family's gone. Imagine your whole family is just gone. Verse 3, David and his men came to the city, and there it was. It was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. And they're just crushed. In verse 4, David and the people who were with them lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. A lot of you have been there, I know. You weep until you just have no more power to weep. And you just, it's like, remember in Old Yeller, when the kid was telling his dad all about Old Yeller and how he died, and his dad says, son, sometimes life has a way of just picking you up and slamming you on the ground so hard you don't think you're ever going to get up again. That's how David's like right now. And that's how you've been there. You've had things come where it's just like you've been slammed on the ground and you don't think you can ever get up again. They had no more power to weep. They're completely at the end of themselves. Verse 5, David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. We won't go into it here. It's a subject for another day. God's plan, of course, was one man and one woman for a lifetime. You see that violated in the Old Testament. But David has these two wives. And then, on top of all this, David was greatly distressed for now the people spoke of stoning him because the soul of the people was grieved. Literally, their hearts were bitter. Every man for his sons and his daughters. They're so grieved. They're saying, you know, we followed this guy, David, thinking someday he's going to be king. He's brought us just trouble after trouble after, and here we are now. We don't even have our families anymore. Here we are with this guy. Maybe we should just kill him. Maybe we should just stone him and go on with our lives. And David is certainly at the low point of his life here. And then we read, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself in Yahweh his God, the covenant-keeping, faithful God. We have to learn to strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God. What does it mean that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God? We could see all kinds of things. It could mean ways to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. But I think we have a clue, a specific clue, to the way David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And if you'll turn back a few pages to chapter 23. In 1 Samuel chapter 23. And there's this instance where David saves this city of Keilah. The Philistines attack the city of Keilah. And this is just sort of more of a side note. And he delivers them from the Philistines. So he fought for these people, protected them from the Philistines. And then they hear Saul is coming. And David asks for the ephod, this vest that the priest would have. And it had these Urim and Thummim. We're not sure what they are. Perhaps a stone, a black stone and a white stone or something. But it's a way they would get guidance from God back then. And he says, will Saul give me up? When Saul comes, will the people of Keilah give me up? You wouldn't think so because he just got through delivering them. But God says, yes, they will give you up. So David flees. Saul hears about it, and he never comes to Keilah. And we have a very interesting insight into the omniscience of God, that God knows all things. Not only does God know the future, what will happen, and he knows what would happen even if it never does. God knows every contingency. God knows everything that can happen. God knew that they would have given David over. It never happened. David fled. Saul never came. Not only does he know the future, he knows everything that would happen in any given situation. God's knowledge is absolutely complete over all things. It's more of a side note. God willing, when we talk about God's omniscience, we'll look at that. But so David's in this situation. And then in verse 14, he just stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. And then verse 15, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Again, just this time, running from Saul. And then in verse 16, then Jonathan, Saul's son, and if you're familiar with Jonathan, he was Saul's son. He was loyal to David. He understood that his father was in rebellion against God and coming against the will of God. Jonathan and David were friends, very much in the way that Timothy and Paul in the New Testament, their hearts were knit together in love. And Jonathan comes, and it says in verse 16, he strengthened David's hand in God. He strengthened his hand in God. And how does he strengthen him? Verse 17, he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. Now, what does Jonathan do? God made a promise to David. You're going to be king over Israel. No, Saul's not going to kill you. You're going to be king over Israel. David, in the midst of the darkness and the trials of it all, forgot that. What Jonathan does is he reminds David of God's promise to him and strengthens his hand in God. And if you want to turn back to chapter 30, it would seem to me that's what David does here. He doesn't have Jonathan here to strengthen himself in the Lord. So he strengthens himself by remembering God's promises. You see it throughout the Psalms as he brings up God's promises and prays to God for deliverance. And what I want to look at this morning is strengthening ourselves in God by believing his promises, looking at his promises and believing them. In Psalm 119, verses 25, and then in verse 28, the psalmist says, My soul clings to the dust. Again, this imagery, flat on the ground. Revive me according to your word. God uses his word to revive his people. He says, my soul, in verse 28, melts, literally drops from heaviness, excuse me, from grief, from sorrow. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. We strengthen ourselves by getting God's word, reading it and meditating on it, and reminding ourselves of the promises he's made to us, praying them back to him, believing his promises. We strengthen ourselves that way. And even as Jonathan did with David, you strengthen one another that way. We strengthen each other. And not in some glib sense where you glibly quote a promise to somebody in misery, but you lovingly, as somebody comforting with the comfort that you've received from God, you bring forth God's promises in a ministerial capacity, in a compassionate way, and gently remind them of God's promises, what he's promised to do for you. Webster's defines a promise as a declaration that one will do or refrain from doing something specified, that you're going to keep your word. Oxford says it's an assurance that one will do something or that something will happen. I like that. A promise is an assurance that you're going to do something or that something's going to happen. And quite frankly, only God can make an absolute promise. Where we work, people will say, hey, bring that in next day. It'll be here tomorrow, right? Well, it ought to be here tomorrow. All kinds of things can go wrong, but we'll order it. But planes get grounded, trucks break down, all kinds of things get misshipped. I can't guarantee that it'll be here. I can promise, if I make a promise to you, I can say I sure intend to do it, but I can't guarantee something will happen. Only God is able to guarantee something will happen. Only God is able to guarantee that he'll do what he says he's going to do. He doesn't need to say, I promise. Anything he says he's going to do in his word is a promise. His word cannot fail. We'll see that, God willing, later on in Hebrews chapter 6, were two immutable things, God's promise and his oath. And it's impossible for him to lie. He must do what he says he's going to do because he's faithful. God is eternally faithful. In Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 to 24, and as you know, Lamentations, Jeremiah is, again, in speaking in misery and all this judgment that's come upon Israel, and all these things are happening, and he's just, it's just overwhelming to him. And then he says this, he says, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. And then to God, he says, great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. Great is his faithfulness, and he makes promises to us, and he keeps them. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. And we have examples of the Old Testament saints taking God's promises and and praying them back to him. In Psalm 138, verse 8, here's an example with David. At the end of Psalm 138, he's talking about all God's grace and goodness, and he says, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever." But then he says, "Do not forsake the work of your hands." Lord, you're gonna be faithful to complete all you're going to do, but don't forsake the work of your hands. I'm praying your promise back to you. Jesus tells us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," as if his kingdom won't. Unless, of course, his kingdom's going to come. He's not telling it, but he is telling us to pray for God to do what he said he's going to do. And for us to be a part of that, be used by God as he brings forth his kingdom. He's going to bring forth his kingdom, but we're to pray for him to do that. Pray that back to him. Lord, your kingdom come. You've said your kingdom is going to, your glory is going to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. May your kingdom come. Remember Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel prays. He looks at the prophecies of Jeremiah and says, "Okay, God's going to fulfill this. Oh, Lord, please fulfill this." He prays his promises back to him. He enters into the will of God through prayer, and he sees God fulfilling his promises. Excuse me, in Genesis chapter 32. We see Jacob returning to his people and returning to Esau and his family. Jacob had double-crossed Esau, and he'd been gone for 20 years, and God says, "Go back, I'll bless you, go back home." And so Jacob sends people forward to let Esau know, "Your servant Jacob is coming back," and he's scared to death. He's got his birthright. He stole his blessing. He deceived him. At last he left, Esau said, "I'm going to kill my brother." And so he sends these people ahead, and they come back, and they say, "Esau is coming, and there's 400 men with him." And Jacob's heart melts. He's coming to kill me. Why else would he be hot on his way with 400 men behind him? And Jacob's scared to death. And what does he do? He comes to God and he says, "Lord, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. Esau wants to kill me and I'm scared. Don't let him kill me." And then he says, "You told me to go back home, that you'd take care of me, you'd bless me. You told me my children are going to be like the sand by the seashore. You said all these things, Lord. Please don't let Esau kill me." And then the next day Esau comes and his heart's changed, right? Praying God's promises back to him. And we have many, many promises that he's given us. 2 Peter 1:4 says, "We've been given in Christ exceedingly great and precious promises." And 1 Corinthians 1:20 says, "All the promises of God in Christ are yes and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." I'm going to just look at a few examples of God's promises. I want you to search them out yourselves. Charles Spurgeon wrote a little book called Faith's Checkbook. And the idea is, you know, God's little promises are like, there's this bank account and you have a checkbook and you can just claim these promises because they're in your account. As his child, he's got all these promises for you. And excuse me. He says, "The sight of the promises themselves is good for the eyes, reading the promises. It's good for the eyes of faith. The more we study the words of grace, the more grace shall we receive from the words." And then he says, "To the cheering scriptures, I've added testimonies of my own. I believe all the promises of God, but many of them I've personally tried and proved. I've seen that they are true, for they have been fulfilled in me." And I'll just share a few of them with you. The first one, John 1:12, "As many as received him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." You place a simple trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You receive him as your Lord and Savior. You have the right to become children of God. And now faith's checkbook is yours. These promises are for you. They're all amen, yes and amen in Christ Jesus. You have the promise of God's love, his everlasting love for you. Jeremiah 31:3, "Yes, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." You have the promise of God's mercy toward you and forgiveness of sins. In Psalm 103, 11 and 12, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. That's a merism in the Bible. It's two extreme points, like Genesis 1:1, that God made the heavens and the earth. From a vantage point on the earth, the highest I can conceive, the heavens, the lowest I can think of, the earth, everything. He made the entire universe, it's saying. Here, separating your sins from the east to the west, as far as they could be separated from you, God separates them. One person said God throws our sins in the sea of forgetfulness and then puts a no fishing sign next to it. He forgives us our sins. His mercy is for those who fear him, who reverence him. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verses 29 through 31, does God care about me? You think, does he even really, is he really that aware of me? Is he that involved in my life? Well, he says he works all things after the counsel of his will. In Matthew 10, 29 through 31, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? You walk out in the yard, and you ever have that? You kind of like, you see a bird laying there, and you wonder, like, did it fall out of its nest or something? It's just there, a little dead bird. Jesus says, that could not even happen without the permission from the Father. He's involved in all things. He says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. His loving care for us is detailed. Psalm 23:1, David says, the Lord is my shepherd. God is our shepherd through faith in Christ. You read a little bit about shepherding. Shepherds say sheep are pretty helpless. They're stupid. They run off and get themselves into trouble and on. They don't last without a shepherd. That's us. The Lord has committed himself to shepherding us, to taking care of us, providing for us, leading us beside the quiet waters. And everybody may turn on you. God won't turn on his children. David said in Psalm 27:10, when my father and my mother forsake me, of all people who I would not expect to ever forsake me. You look at some guy on death row who's committed unspeakable crimes, and then they'll interview his mom, and she'll have a terrible time believing he even did that. So I just don't believe he did that. And no matter what it is, she's going to be devastated when he's executed. She loves her child. Parents love their children. They're committed to their children. David says, even if my parents who love me were to forsake me, the Lord will take care of me. He'll never forsake me. If you're a Christian, he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Listen to the words of Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 4. You go through trials. We go through difficulties, and they're no easy thing. And some of them are smaller trials. Somebody cuts you off in traffic, and how easily I fail those tests. And but then there's these huge trials. It's like when you're in the ocean and you're just starting to learn how to do stuff, and then a big wave comes and flips you over, and you can't even tell which way is up, and you're just totally disoriented. You have those things coming. You're starting to try to step by faith, and all of a sudden this wave just completely knocks you down. God says, I'm there with you. I'm in charge of that wave. My hand's on the thermostat. In Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 4, he says, but now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and as a Christian, you're a spiritual son of Abraham, daughter of Abraham. He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. You belong to God. You belong to him. He's your father. You're his child. He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. I have these trials to purify you, to conform you into the image of Christ. My son was perfected through suffering. You're having suffering. I would not allow any of it. I won't allow you the slightest overkill. It's my perfect plan. You're predestined to be conformed to the image of my Son. I will not allow any overkill. My hand is on your life, and in every single thing you're going through comes from a loving Father's hand. The flame won't scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I'm your Savior. And then listen to what he says. He says, I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Is what he's saying. I gave Egypt for you. Look, my people were in Egypt. I wiped out an entire nation. I drowned the entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea to redeem my people. And he uses this language of redemption. I'll give people for your life. He mentions farther off countries, Ethiopia and Seba. I think what God's saying is this. Look, I've committed myself to redeeming you, to saving you and protecting you. I'll change the course of history. I'll uproot entire nations, whatever I have to do to keep my people, to redeem them, to save them. There's no price too high for me to pay. I even will send my only begotten Son to suffer and die for you. That's how much I love you. That's how much I'll sacrifice to redeem you. And then we say, I don't know if God can handle this little problem of mine. Will he really be able to help me with this? G. Campbell Morgan was one of the great Bible teachers of the early to mid-1900s. And after one of his sermons, a lady came up to him, and she said, can I bring my little problems to God, or just my big problems to God? He says, Madam, all your problems are little problems to God. Our biggest problems are little problems to him. And I would submit to you one thing that you and I have to learn, me especially. It's funny. I was talking with a young man we work with, and he was asking about, he'll ask me, like, well, so what's your sermon going to be about this Sunday? He goes to a church in Albuquerque. And I said, you know, the thing I notice week after week, it seems like whatever we're talking about, I find myself being tried in these areas during the week. The thing that bothers me is I wish I could say, well, man, I already made it. At least I passed the test, but so often I fail the test. And it's like, you know, and then God's grace is there. It's like, I want to pass those tests. I don't want to fail the tests. One thing we have to learn, when things are hopeless, they're not hopeless. They seem hopeless to us. And you have those things where you just say, I just don't see any way out. It's just, any way I look at it, every option I have is not a good option. It's a costly option. It's an option that's, things are not going to work out. We have to know, yes, with our minds, human ingenuity, look at the state of the nations of the world. Yeah, given man left to himself, yeah, it is hopeless. There's all kinds of hopeless situations out there, and we can face one in our lives. I'm not in a hopeless situation right now, but I'm just much smaller tests often that I wish I passed and don't always pass, but they're not hopeless for God. Remember the Red Sea. You can't go any further. You can't run in the ocean and drown. The Egyptian army is behind you. These are the most powerful military in the world, and you're just a bunch of freed slaves. You don't have any chance. It's hopeless. It's hopeless, humanly speaking. What's God say? I'll part the Red Sea. What are you sitting around waiting for? Get moving. Get across the sea. And I'll destroy these Egyptians. God has resources that we know nothing of. It's not for us to know how to solve every dilemma we face. It's for us to bring them before him. Yes, we try to use our minds and reason from Scripture and so on, but ultimately, we're bringing it to God in his hands. And there's just those things that I just don't know the answer. I don't know. Lord, there's no way out that I can see. It's a perfect opportunity for you to be glorified And for me to look back and say, there's another example of God working. There's no way I could have ever gotten myself out of this. So many times I've thought it was hopeless. There's no way out. And then God showed me wrong. And we need to remember that. So easily we forget that. Say, well, but what do you do when it's more than I can take? I just can't stand up under it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. You're not an oddball. The thing you're struggling with or the weird, perverted temptation you may be facing, you're not an oddball. It's common to man. You need to know that. God's grace is sufficient. He says he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. That's where you've got to test your faith. Am I going to believe God or not? I think God's given me more than I can take. I'm sure of it. I feel it in my bones. God says, no, I haven't. I won't let that happen to you. I'll provide a way of escape. You'll be able to endure it. I won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able. It may mean coming to him, Lord, it sure seems to me like I can't go any further. Please give me strength. And he will. So what do you do if it's a last straw? It's the end of the rope. It's all you can take, but you can't go on. You trust in him. You strengthen yourself in the Lord and in his promises. Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? That everything in your life, God's causing to work together for your good. He's able to do that. He's able to take the free choices of people, your free choices, stupid things you do, sinful things you do, good things you do, and he's able to bring good and work all that for your good. I remember taking a class years ago and someone said, well, that just means when you obey him. Well, that doesn't leave me much hope, and it doesn't leave much if I always make the right decision. And yeah, then maybe, you know, what is it, 30% of things turn out for my good or whatever. If it's dependent upon me, I'm just back to square one of hopelessness. No, all things, even our stupid decisions, even our sins, we have to repent, we have to confess them. God can be sanctified through that. You look at your life and things didn't go the way you thought they would. And you say, wow, I sure had other plans. Here I am. God's working all that together for your good. In David's life, you see God's providence even in things we've talked about. For instance, David facing this dilemma, I either got to fight against my own people or I've got to turn on this Philistine king who's actually been good to me. And God says, no, you know what? The generals are going to answer that dilemma for you. You won't have to put yourself in that situation. And David's free. Or think of this. David, every time he went on his raids and attacked the Amalekites, he slaughtered everybody. He killed everybody. Why on earth did they not do the same thing to him when they came for revenge? Why did they just capture everybody alive and go on? Whatever their motives or whatever went in their heads, God's providential hand was in David's life, and he spared David's family. The Philistines made their decisions. They made their choices. I mean, the Amalekites. But God graciously kept David's family alive. And as you read on the story, he consulted, got the Urim and the Thummim again, and they sought the will of God. He didn't just run off half-cocked. He learned his lesson. I'm going to seek God's will. Then they just happened upon an Egyptian who told them where they were at, and on and on. And they were able to recover everybody, all their things. And then Saul gets killed, and David ends up being king after all. And God was gracious to David and blessed him. And we need to believe that God works all things together for our good and for his glory. And God help us to, help me to not doubt him. He's worthy of being believed. He's perfectly faithful, perfectly trustworthy. My biggest problem with God is me, that we would trust him. Often our cry is, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. But he's still gracious then. That's the cry of a Christian. I believe, help my unbelief, as a person with faith, just a small faith. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. It says, as a father shows compassion to his children, So the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Again, those who reverence them. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we're but dust. He understands what we're made of. He understands our limitations. He understands that, and he's our loving Heavenly Father. But we have to strengthen ourselves in him, reading, meditating on, praying through his promises, building ourselves up in the faith as he sanctifies us by his word, not running off to the computer, getting a stiff drink, running off for comfort food. Open the word of God in times of difficulty. Spend the time with him, strengthen ourselves in him, in remembering his promises to us. We do this. We come to him as our loving Father, confessing our unworthiness. Lord, I'm not worthy of the least, like Jacob, the least of these mercies of you've given me. Thank him for his goodness, his grace, his mercy in our lives. Look back on your life, how much grace, how much mercy and goodness you've experienced. And then pour out your heart to him. Tell him you're scared. Like Jacob, I'm scared of Esau. I'm not going to lie. I'm scared he's going to kill me. I'm scared to go to the doctor next week. I don't know what I'm going to hear when I go to the doctor. I'm scared to face this thing. And lay this great mountain, whatever this is that you're facing, lay it before him. In 2 Kings 19, the Assyrian army, the most powerful army in the world at the time, Sennacherib comes, the general, and he starts threatening the Israelites, and he says, "Did any other nation's gods spare them from the mighty power of the Assyrians? What makes you think your God's going to be any different?" And Hezekiah's scared. Says, "There's this giant army coming against Jerusalem. He's a king of Judah. What does he do?" The messengers bring this report with Sennacherib with his threats. What can your God do to help you against our mighty army? And what does Hezekiah do? He takes that paper and he goes and he lays it before God. And he says, this is what I'm facing. There's this army. There's no way we can defeat them. Lord, be glorified. Save us from the Assyrians so that people will see what kind of a God we have. And God answers him. He wipes out Assyrians. Sennacherib ends up getting killed by his own sons. God answers his prayer. So we need to thank him for his goodness, lay before these things before him, and pray his promises back to him. Strengthen yourself in the Lord your God by believing his promises. Just taking him at his word. That's all faith is. Take God at his word. Believe he's going to do what he said he's going to do. As we prepare our hearts for communion, I have to share one last story with you. When Sherry first would go to the hospital and then be out, and then we started getting more worried because she kept going, and there were these issues with her heart, and it just seemed like one thing after another, and then it seemed like she's doing better, and then she's got to go back. And I sent her a text, and I said, I'm sorry this is happening to you. What do you think Sherry said? You could probably guess if you're in her Bible study. And she says, "Sweetie, it's just my turn. It's okay." And it's like, wow. If I wasn't sure what's going on with me and there's these issues with my heart and stuff, would I be able to say that? Well, we pray for all these other people. It's just my turn now. But you're talking about a woman who's, anybody who knows Sherry, has consumed herself with the promises of God, immersed herself in his word, and has seen his faithfulness year after year after year in so many different things, and believes his promises so much to the point where she could say, it's my turn to go through this now. Believing the promises of God, strengthening yourself in him by faith. If the communion board will please pass out the elements, and we'll take a few moments to consider these things. And as the elements are being passed out, we're considering these things. The worship team's going to lead us in a couple more songs, actually. The Lord's Supper is for Christians. Please don't take it if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But place your faith in him. Trust in him for eternal life. All of these promises could not any of them be fulfilled if our sin problem hadn't been dealt with. All the promises are yes and amen in Christ, because our sin has separated us from God. And God sent his Son to redeem us, that we might partake of all these promises through faith in him. He says things like this in John 6:40. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The resurrection from the dead is one of his great promises for the future. In Hebrews 9:15, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, the covenant of works we broke with our sin. So he made a new covenant, and by his death, our sins are forgiven, we're redeemed, we're bought with the price of his blood, that those who were called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. He's given us the promise of the eternal inheritance that we receive by faith because of the finished work of Christ. So let's take a few moments as we sing this song, and just to consider the wonderful grace of God in Christ that brings all these promises to us.
Thank you.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, we do love your name, Yahweh, the self-existent, eternal, eternally faithful, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. Who has made yourself our Heavenly Father. And all your promises pointed forward to and found their fulfillment in your Son. And we look to him, as he said in your word, a body you've prepared for me. I come to do your will, O God. Bless us as we take this bread, I pray, Lord, as we consider all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, because he, our faithful Savior, offered himself up on our behalf. Lord, joyfully bless that reality to our hearts, I pray, as we take the bread. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Father, as we take this cup, I pray you impress it upon our hearts. Lord, may we never forget the great cost of our salvation, the great cost of delivering these promises to us. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sins. And only the sinless blood of your Son and the eternal righteousness he has as God the Son, and the life he poured out on the cross as the man Christ Jesus, our blessed Savior, one person, two natures, in order to redeem us from our sins and to give us all the promises which are yes and amen in him. Bless that to our hearts, I pray, as we take the cup. Thank you, Lord.
Oh,
And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Have a blessed week in the Lord.